Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Peace and joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God.
Sermon reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would speak to us from your word. Please give us grace to be obedient and to live lives which please you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, once again, welcome to church. Let me add my welcome. If you're here for the first time, it really is wonderful that you've decided to join us. My name is Stuart Robinson and I'm the rector. You've come today at an important day because it's the end of our series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And so today is a bit of a summary and a conclusion, and we've come to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, in this past month, we've heard the news of the retrial of Miss Corby in Indonesia and the 9 young couriers who are set to spend the rest of their lives in prison, perhaps death. A decision shocking many was made based on the information that had been presented. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, like a trial lawyer commenting on all the evidence that has been presented, says this: "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Please allow me now to present the short version of what he's been saying before we note his conclusion." And there are at least 4 things that the preacher uncovers in his search for meaning and purpose. And the first is this: sensual and material pleasures fail to bring any kind of long-term satisfaction in or meaning to life. The preacher confesses in the 10th verse of chapter 2, he says this: "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." And the preacher, assuming it was King Solomon writing around the 10th century BC, was considered at the time to be the wealthiest, most powerful man in history. And when a guy like that decides on something, he gets it. He presided over a vast empire, and kings and rulers from foreign lands queued to meet with him and to seek his counsel. I think Josh experiences similar things. He built cities and palaces and amassed a fortune in gold and precious metals, and at the end of his life, he searches his heart and concludes, chapter 1, verse 11, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Now, I once heard those sentiments put like this: life is not unlike a game of chess. There are different pieces with different powers, privileges and responsibilities. But when the game is over, all the pieces, great and small, tumble back into the box. Isn't that true? Or in the words of the preacher, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry into his hand." Or, at the end of the game, all the pieces tumble back into the box. In searching for meaning and purpose, the preacher then points us beyond ourselves. And this is the second thing that we've noted as we've made our way through the book. His conviction is that there is a God who both creates and then graciously sustains his world and his people. "I realized," he said in chapter 5 and verse 18, and I'm quoting now, "that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labour during the few days of life which God has given him. Moreover, when God gives any person wealth and possessions and enables them to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." Now, if it's a closed system, which is the term we've been using, you know, where there's birth, life, death, the grave, decay and dust, then yes, it is somewhat futile and pointless, don't you think? But the preacher injects the Creator God into that equation. Not only is this Creator God powerful beyond imagining, "for it is he who determines our length of days," says the preacher, he is also compassionate and he is gracious in that he provides and then enables us to enjoy work and relationships and wealth and possessions. That said, there is a problem. And this is the third discovery, or the third truth, that the preacher articulates. It is this: people have turned their backs on the Creator God and have embraced the rule of sin. Now, the preacher is somewhat in your face at this point. He's not concerned with political correctness when he says in chapter 7 and verse 20, he says this, "There is not one righteous person on earth who does what is right and who never sins." And why is that the case? Chapter 7 again, verse 29. "This is what I have discovered. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Sin has to do with living life without reference to God. To quote the preacher, it's all about going in search of many schemes. Now, I once heard it explained to a child like this, and I hope that you can relate to the image. Can you imagine Thomas the Tank Engine thinking to himself, "I do not need these silly rails. They restrict me too much, and I cannot go wherever I please, and I cannot do whatever I choose." So one fine morning, with a head full of steam, Thomas hits the bend at speed and deliberately derails himself in a field. "Whee! I'm free," he says, or words to that effect. "The earth is soft and warm, the sky is clear, and the sun is strong. But as the weather changes, and the rains begin to fall, and Thomas's wheels begin to rust, and the weeds and the vines begin to cover his once gleaming but now faded paintwork, and the water in his tank turns pale green, Thomas regrets his decision. And that is because," and you can work with me on this one, "and that is because trains function best when they are on..." That's right. Thomas is going nowhere, and what is more, he is falling apart in the process. He is miserable and he is very frustrated, and there is not one thing that he can do to change his situation. Sin is like that. Sin, fueled by self-interest and contempt for God's decrees, drives people at full speed off the rails, as it were. Not only is humankind off course, we're also held fast in that predicament. There is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to right our situation. Let me repeat that. There is nothing, there is not one thing that we can do to right or change our situation. Getting back on track is beyond us. And that is why we live in a world where daily we see and hear more reports of terrorism and more child pornography and more treachery in the office and more infidelity and more betrayal and more relationship breakdown. Now, there is more graft and there is more corruption. There are more retaliatory strikes on innocent civilian targets. We live in a world and a society where we are seeing every day more suicides, especially in this country and especially amongst young men. More divorce, more adultery, more tax fraud. And the list just goes on. Don't you get a little weary of it? And it's not like we can stand apart from all that stuff, for it touches us. It shapes us. It scars us. It wears us down. Such is the effect of the rule of sin. And here's the thing. You ready? In many cases, we are at the centre of those excesses and those scandals and those betrayals. We just can't seem to stop ourselves. We're hurtling out of control. And it may well be in this room this morning, there are some of you, perhaps a number of you, struggling with some of those things I just listed. And we'd love to pray for you and with you after the service. And I think all of those things cause within us a longing for something more. It's the "there's got to be more to life than this" question that tumbles from our lips or takes shape in our minds from time to time. And the older we get, the more we tend to ask that question, especially when friends and relatives self-destruct around us or die. And so this brings us to the fourth observation that the preacher makes. It is this. We have this innate or inherent longing for the forever. He writes this in Ecclesiastes 3:11. "God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." The writer is saying that whilst we don't understand God's purposes in time and history fully, we nonetheless have this God-given longing for that which is beyond time and history. So that's how we've been wired up. It's kind of like it's part of our DNA. Now, I'd argue that sin causes mutations, if you will, along the way. In that reincarnation or ruling one's own little planet or blissful annihilation are some of the in vogue expressions and explanations as to what happens post-death. But the Bible says otherwise. Well, you see, the Bible speaks about a time when people will close their eyes in death and open them either to an eternity of celebration in God's presence or an eternity of being apart from God. No celebration, indeed no other people, just a forever of regret and sorrow. 2 Thessalonians is worth reading if you'd like clarification at that point. Now that's a brief summing up of the preacher's observations. In the light of these observations, he then draws three very straightforward conclusions, and with these comments, he brings his sermon or his wise reflections to an end. Now we're going to look now at verses 13 to 14 in particular, and I'm going to ask that we read them aloud together. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now there are, in my opinion, three very important imperatives that can be gleaned from this final paragraph. These are they. Take the Lord seriously, take the Bible seriously, and take the judgment seriously. Let's take those in order. Take the Lord seriously is the first one. The preacher urges us to fear God. Fear means, as we've been noting over this past month, that the Creator God, the one who gives us life and breath, must not be treated with contempt. Now, do you remember when I told you about Thomas the Tank Engine going off the rails in the field? I hope you do. It was only a few moments ago. For those who've just joined us, who've been somewhere else in their minds, I have actually spoken about that, and it's in the little talk. You can look at it later on. After a while, he begins to rust and seize up, and he was powerless to change his situation, wasn't he, for those who were there at the time. The story doesn't end there. Permit me to explore the image, and my aim is not to trivialise, though I risk it, not to trivialise a serious matter. I simply want to illustrate it. The fat controller arrives in the breakdown van and offers to lift Thomas out of the mud and place him back on the tracks. Thomas is most grateful and promises never to be such a foolish engine again. Now, I mention that because we are held fast in sin. It is not possible for us to live rightly before God, which means that the eternity to which the preacher refers will be one that is apart from God, a forever without God, a forever without love, a forever without hope. So God takes action. He puts us right with himself. He places us back on track, or back on the tracks, to continue with the Thomas analogy. And he does this by graciously and by generously and sacrificially bearing the punishment for sin that we deserve. In the person of Jesus, God comes among us and he stands in our stead. He willingly and he knowingly protects us from an eternity of hell and anguish. See, Jesus' death is not simply an example of a slick and cruel Roman execution, though it is that. In his death, Jesus bears fully the punishment for my sin. And the Bible says this of Jesus from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And that is why we are to fear God. Now, my fear, or my concern, in a great evangelical church like this, is that we've heard that information so much that we become hardened to it, and it no longer grips us and thrills us and causes us to marvel at God's mercy and kindness and grace. But it's my job to tell you that in and of ourselves we're in very, very deep weeds. Except for God's mercy and grace, we're people under great wrath and judgment. And would to God that that truth would grip us and change us and so fill us with a desire to live for him, that people would see in us the extraordinary life change wrought at the hands of God as a result of us grasping his mercy and his grace. That is why we are to fear God. That is why we are to regard him with awe and amazement. We could do with more awe. We could do with more amazement, in my view. And though he is all-powerful and almighty, he is clearly all-loving. So moved by our sin, sickness is God, that he takes the initiative and he pays the price. Are you with me on this? The Creator God, the one who holds it all together, pays the price of your sin. We are forever in his debt, aren't we? He rescues us. And he puts us right with himself. That is why we are to fear him. That is why we are to take him seriously, to honour him as God, to serve him, to worship him, to be utterly sold out to his purposes. The story is told of a slave auction in the United States in the middle of the 19th century. Abraham Lincoln was one of the men bidding on a young woman. Lincoln's bid, so the story goes, was successful. And as he was walking away with his newly purchased possession, he turned and said to her, "Young lady, you are free to go." Stunned, she said, "Do you mean I can now do whatever I want and say whatever I feel like saying? And does it mean that I can go wherever I please?" And Lincoln, so the story goes, says to her, "Well, yes, my dear, I suppose it does. From here on, you can go wherever you please." "Then, sir," she replied, and you can guess the response, can't you? "I will go with you." Now, that woman responded to Lincoln's grace with a willing desire to serve the one who secured her pardon. And that is to be the response of the man, woman, boy or girl who has grasped what God has done for them in Christ. They will take him seriously. They will fear him and they will offer him their life. Okay, secondly, take the Bible seriously. The preacher is quite emphatic about this. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, Jesus makes a similar point when he says in John 14 and verse 15, he said, "If you love me, you will do what? You will obey what I command." Now, it's not like God is on some sort of a power trip here. It's not like God has a self-esteem problem. The fact of the matter is, he is powerful beyond imagining. Now, keeping God's commandments, that is, taking God's word seriously, is God's way, among other things, of helping us become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, we will live life in ways that are not only beneficial to ourselves, but also beneficial to those with whom we interact, you see? In the New Testament, we read this, oft quoted, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Our duty, to use the language of the preacher, is to listen to and then obey the voice of our Heavenly Father. And that's why we're going to be so radically different to the rest of the world, because we'll be operating according to the Creator's agenda. And when we fall short, when we make mistakes, when we act in ways that are inappropriate for a child of God, all is not lost, far from it. God invites us to confess our sins, which through Christ's gracious death on our behalf will be forgiven. We read this in 1 John chapter 1. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." On the Diocese of Sydney website at the moment, there's a book review of a book on the subject of forgiveness. It's the best book I've read on the subject in a long time. And the author happens to be in our midst this morning. John, just raise your hand. There's John Donne. John's Donne's book on forgiveness. You must get a copy and you must read it. And I'm sure John might even sign one for you. Otherwise, I'll forge your signature and collect the fee. We need a bit of a light break, don't we? How are you doing so far? Bit heavy? Okay. Thirdly, take the judgment seriously. In an interview a few years before her recent death, Hollywood legend Katharine Hepburn famously commented that she had no real interest in the afterlife whatsoever. She was neither looking forward to heaven, nor was she afraid of hell. That she might be accountable to the God of the universe for how she lived was of little consequence, in fact of no consequence, to this influential woman. Now, if the notion of sin is politically incorrect in our tolerant society, then the idea of judgment or final reckoning is way out of line, don't you think? Terribly, terribly unsophisticated in 21st century Sydney. And if you don't believe me, friends, then the next time you're in a public space, you know, a bus or a supermarket or a dinner party or in the pub, why not ask the person beside you if they think they'll escape the judgment? Excuse me, madam, do you think you'll escape the judgment? Having said that, we are a society that craves justice. Isn't that true? If you've ever been wronged against, boy, you want justice. I was very interested in a piece that Margaret Rogers wrote in Southern Cross magazine a few years back. Let me quote a little bit of it to you. She writes, "The sentencing of the smiling Bali killer Amrozi to execution has raised intense debate in Australia. Some victims' family members expressed their pleasure when they heard the verdict. Others gave a different response, saying things like, 'Execution is too quick. He should be made to rot in hell,' or words to that effect." Here's another interesting quote. A news poll published in The Australian a couple of years ago indicated that nearly two-thirds of those surveyed favoured the death penalty for major acts of terrorism committed here in Australia. The majority also favoured the death penalty for the Bali bombers. Justice. There is something within us that cries out for wrongs to be righted and for the wicked to be punished, isn't there? I mean, you can relate to this, can't you? And the preacher says a time is coming, the writer of Ecclesiastes says a time is coming when every deed, every thought and every intent of the heart will come under the scrutiny of the high court in heaven. Jesus spoke about judgment in Matthew chapter 13, 47 through 50. Listen to this. Fasten your seatbelts though, it's very, very stark stuff. Once again, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake, and it caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but they threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, and the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now that is an uncompromising, unsettling and very confronting illustration of ultimate and final justice, don't you think? I reckon a lot of people are going to be offended by it. But as we are all sinful and as we are all anything but righteous, what hope is there for us if what Jesus says is true? See, this is where God's outrageous mercy to us in Jesus is so breathtaking. Here are the words of Jesus from John 3:16-18, which speaks of it. You know this really well. "For God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now listen to this. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. People, listen carefully. Unforgiven, condemned men and women will stand before God guilty as charged. That ought to fill us with very deep concern. Do you weep for your neighbours? Do you pray for your unsaved relatives? Do you use every opportunity possible to speak of the rescue that you've experienced? If you've understood God's mercy to you, then surely that is what you will do. For you see, forgiven people those who've trusted in Christ's death on their behalf, will also stand before God free and forgiven. Don't you long that that be the reality in your friends and neighbours and loved ones and colleagues' lives? That final day will come. The Bible says in Acts 17:31, that God has set a day. It is in his calendar when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Any wonder the preacher urges us and pleads with us to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We have done very well. I'm going to close with a prayer. It's in the first person. You might like to make it your own. Let's pray. You might even like to pray it out loud if you wish. Dear God, thank you for helping me understand more of your character and your kindness. You are the Lord. Do please help me to take you seriously. I do want to live under your authority and care. And thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Therefore, would you help me to take the Bible seriously? May my life be shaped by your revealed will in the written word. And Lord, I acknowledge you are the judge. You will not turn a blind eye to sin. Thank you that you, in the person of Jesus, endured my judgment and my death and my hell. May I live in the light of your mercy and grace. Amen.